Okay, I want to read a couple of verses from Luke 24, which verses Pastor read during the sermon, but I have a little different focus. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures concerning himself. Primarily looking or thinking about that idea of Jesus being present in all of the Old Testament scriptures is a point that seems to be terribly missed by Baptists in general. And as we will see as we work through this lesson today, everything basically hinges on the connections between baptism and circumcision, the church of the New Testament, church of the Old Testament, and the covenant of God as he's given it to all the people, and how Christ fits in all of that. And obviously that's a huge topic in and of itself. But if we fail to make that connection, we'll simply be Baptists. And it's the long and the short of it. Because as MacArthur points out, as we'll see, you find no text in the New Testament to baptize infants. So there is that. So also, the lesson today with regards to the application of the sacrament of baptism to infants has its connection as well to what we looked at last week with regards to what is a valid baptism and why would we not rebaptize someone born and baptized in the Catholic Church? And to make that whole summary short, the bottom line idea was that what is the intent, or whose message of intent do we listen to? We recognize that the Roman Catholic priest's intent in baptizing an infant is skewed. The doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is skewed. But we don't look at the intent of the priest or the church at that point, but we look at what the intent of God is. He is the one who is administering the sacrament, what his intent is. Now, if we follow that logically, and I'm going to read from the London Baptist Confession of Faith in a minute, but if we follow that logically if we annul a Roman Catholic baptism on the grounds of who is baptizing and his intent, we will logically also annul a Baptist's baptism because of his intent. And I'm going to pick that right up here at the London Baptist Confession of 1689, because this is what it says. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to break it up a little bit. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him. The intent of a Baptist is by and large to allow for baptism to be a sign of his faith and his dedication and his commitment to God. We saw that already in our first lesson with Zwingli. It's an affirmation, it's a pledge, it's an oath of commitment. It's all of that from me to God. That is what baptism is. That's what it says. Again, I'll read it. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, a sign of his fellowship with him. Compare that to what we have in the Westminster Confession, and it says this. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. What a difference. I could not be a member in a Baptist church confessionally based on that alone, because of the truth that is communicated by what God is intending through baptism. He is intending to establish a covenant of grace with his people, and as we'll see, with his people includes the children of those who believe in him. And if it becomes a matter of the intent of the person administering it, or a matter of intent of the person receiving it, then yes, we would annul a Roman Catholic baptism. we would annul a Baptist's baptism. We would also annul a lot of Reformed people's baptisms. Because as I mentioned, Lee Shelnut says his intentions aren't perfectly clear and pure either. Let alone all those baptisms that happen in Protestant churches that are done out of tradition's sake, that are just practiced because it's what we've always done, or it's a nice christening ceremony, or it's a nice time to have a family gathering, or it's nice this, or it's nice that. We'd have to annul all of those as well. Though it does sometimes raise the question, I'm not going to try and answer that either, but Reverend Carter asked the question. He says, okay, you know, where do we annul them? Do we annul them when a woman administers the baptism? Do we annul them when the baptism is made in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer? You know, that's a bridge too far from my point of view. But this is where the evangelical world is going, and so some of these questions will have to be answered. So we're not going to answer them all, but the principle, the overriding principle that we will always be looking at is God's intent being communicated in that baptism. As faulty and corrupt as the procedures are, and as faulty and corrupt as the people are who are doing it. So I wanted to bring that out. Another point of potential contention is how do we interpret Scripture? And one of the things you've heard from the pulpit here before is in an explanation of a passage being a descriptive passage or a prescriptive passage. It makes a huge difference in how we approach it and how we apply it. And sometimes we look at Baptists and say, boy, you guys have it so easy because you look at your examples in the New Testament and there they are, they repent, they believe, they were baptized. And sometimes it was the other order or whatever, but it seems pretty obvious to me that right on the surface of it, you baptize when you believe. From a matter of interpretation, those are descriptive, those are narrative passages. None of those passages that they use, particularly in the book of Acts, communicate anything prescriptive. And last year, or a year and a half ago, I remember I was talking about baptism, and I referred you to three verses of the Bible that make it almost as easy as for a Baptist to point to the Bible and say, therefore we baptize our infants. I wonder if anybody remembers any of them. Those three verses, I'll just go through them quickly, is number one, Genesis 17, verse 7 or 9. Now it escapes me, but Genesis 17, where God is instituting the covenant of circumcision, telling Abraham, this is what you will do, these are what the promises are, and this is who the promises are for. This is what you do. It's prescriptive. That's number three. You got it. The second one would be Exodus chapter 12, where God is communicating the process that it takes for a Gentile, for somebody outside the covenant of Israel, out of the nation of Israel, to come in and join in the Passover. What does it take? Well, it takes circumcision. You need to abide by that command that God had given Abraham, and you need to follow these steps and procedures. In order for you to take the Passover, you have to come through the ritual of circumcision. And I asked the question, why would a Gentile from out there want to take part in the Passover? Well, the only reason he would ever want to take part in Jewish religious rituals would be that he was converted. And if you want to be, and if you are converted and you want to take part in the Passover, first you are circumcised. And so this is a practice that went on for generations and generations and generations, that anybody from outside, now granted there weren't many, and it was always a step of people coming out and from out coming in. And if they were converted, you take Rahab and her family, would be one. It doesn't say explicitly there, but if they're following the commands, the prescriptions of Genesis 17 and Exodus 12, they would invariably be circumcising their male children when they came into the religious community of Israel. So you come all the way to Matthew 28, and as Paul indicated, 19, with regards to the Great Commission, and Jesus is instructing his disciples, Again, prescription. This is what you are to do. Go out into all the world teaching, discipling, and baptizing. But you got to remember, those apostles or anybody in that, they've gotten familiar with what baptism is already, so it's not necessarily a foreign concept. But if they were going to abide by the history of the prescription passages of the Old Testament, Jesus would have said circumcising. Teach, disciple, circumcise. That would have been absolutely consistent with the Old Testament. Except Jesus didn't do that. He said baptizing, instituting at that moment a change. And that's a change that is recognized by all Protestant churches, that we are now baptizing, we're not circumcising anymore, they get that. But what Jesus didn't say, but no longer your children. And that's a dramatic move. Number one, it's a dramatic move not to just incorporate people into the covenant from outside as they come in, but now going out into all the world where we are at, teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to bring them into the covenant, not bound by national boundaries, but bound by the boundaries of the Church of Jesus Christ. And what does it take to gain entrance into the Church of Jesus Christ? If we had a family next door coming in, wanted to join, the idea would be that they'd be converted. But we would follow Exodus 12. If you're converted, your children will be baptized. It's consistent with the Old Testament and follows through all the way that way. And again, remember, these are prescriptive passages, not to be taken lightly. God is making these commands. So there is that aspect of the whole thing as well. Now I want to look at, I promised that we would look at the five points that MacArthur raises in objection to infant baptism. And this is just, in a sense, to give us a feel for what the common arguments are out there, which you've probably experienced, you've probably heard them, or some of you may have even used them in your own past. So we wanted to just take a brief look at them and go through them. And he indicates right off the bat in his particular lecture that a lot of trees have died in terms of the papers that have been spent on this particular subject. So it's a real challenge, in a sense, to sum up books and books and books that have been written on this. So this is not going to be the last word. There, on every one of these 5 points, you could spend an hour or more, whatever time you wanted, because every point is worth looking at in depth. But we're only going to skim over it. And I also want us to recognize that when we're dealing with infants, when we're dealing with baptisms, there's all these related themes of covenants and continuity through Old Testament, New Testament, sacraments, Old Testament, New Testament, and so on. We are going to assume, of course, as we've said before, the granted assumption is that we are not looking at baptism as being a saving in a salvific sense at all for anyone, whether it's an adult or a child. Okay, his first objection was infant baptism is not in Scripture. Well, Calvin might have said, really? Never noticed. Never noticed. Or all the books that have been written, never noticed. That's not a particularly new revelation that it's not in Scripture. But in what way is it not in Scripture? It's not in Scripture because there is no verse in the New Testament at all that says children must be baptized upon their parents' conversion, say. Let's put it that way. The short and quick answer to that is, well, then show me a verse in Scripture that shows a person raised in a covenant home being baptized upon their profession of faith. None. So obviously the question has to be answered a different way. He argues as well with regards to the regulative principle. He says the regulative principle says that if it's not commanded, therefore it is forbidden, and he will take that tack and suggest that we see no command of it in the New Testament, therefore it is forbidden. I've just gone through three commands, Deuteronomy, Exodus and Matthew that indicate that it is. But granted, it is an inference. It's something that you need to draw from Scripture and decide then ultimately, is this, as the confession says, a necessary inference? And of course, we in the Reformed faith clearly see that it is a necessary inference. But that is not to say, that children of believers have never received the covenant sign. Okay? The covenant sign has been a staple all through the generations. Yes. They would not say that John the Baptist's baptism is the same as ours. It was a baptism of repentance and not a baptism of entrance into the covenant. The question of whether the apostles were ever baptized, maybe Jonathan would love to answer that one because I don't find that one anywhere. Or perhaps they considered their circumcision as entrance into the covenant still valid through that point. What was going on in the New Testament in Acts, what we see is when people were repenting and believing, they were being baptized. So do you want to add to that? No, it's just not there, is it? But the Bible says too, but it was not Jesus that was baptizing, it was his disciples that were baptizing. Yeah, long and short is were the disciples baptized after, you know, at Pentecost? They were baptized by the Holy Spirit, certainly. Were they water baptized? I'm not going to speculate, because I think that's all it would be. Pardon? A Baptist would have to believe that they were, exactly. We don't have to believe that. Okay. Baptists have to believe a lot of things. Exactly, and we have to be careful that inferences, even that we make, like I've just said, we need to clarify that it's a necessary inference, for sure. We'll get into household baptisms. There's lots of inferences involved with that as well. So, interestingly, that, you know, he says infant baptism is not in Scripture, but he doesn't present anything from Romans or Galatians or Colossians that would show connections with Israel as the church, or connections with circumcision as the sign and seal of an everlasting covenant, or connections with Abraham as the father of all believers. He makes a very valid claim, though, and we've just talked about that. The full counsel of God is either expressly set forth in Scripture or can be necessarily, compellingly, and inescapably validly deduced by good and logical consequence, such as the doctrine of the Trinity. And we agree with him there. And MacArthur just doesn't see that we are able to do exactly that. And interestingly, he doesn't refer to Old Testament texts at all. Of course, we refer to them all the time in terms of tying this all together. Karl Barth said this, on every question having had to do with baptism, the Old Testament counts for nothing. It does not even exist. It's a very strong dispensational influence that just eliminates the Old Testament from any consideration with regards to baptism. So, the Old Testament is divorced from the New, as we can see, then also from following arguments. The second one, infant baptism is not New Testament baptism. And here's where he introduces the whole concept of the necessity of immersion. If you haven't been immersed, you haven't been baptized. In fact, the London Confession, Baptist Confession says this, immersion or dipping of the person in water, I think they're saying it's the same thing, is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Necessary. And certainly MacArthur makes that claim as well. What he's not dealing with here, he does not deal with how the New Testament writers can and have taken words of classical Greek usage and applied deeper New Testament truths to them. Taking a word that is classically used in the Greek language and using it in the New Testament, but not in exactly the same way as classical Greek usage. Example, the word grace. The grace was a common Greek word. But when we think of Greek grace, we don't think of grace in the same way that the Greeks did. The Greeks only looked at grace as a kindness or an intention of neighborliness or undeserved favor to someone on a human person-to-person level. There is no concept of grace in classical Greek usage the way we see it as God graciously giving us a covenant, graciously saving us, graciously doing that sort of thing. Another one is the word church. To a Greek, the word church was the word assembly, period. Any gathering outside was a church because it was an assembly. But what do we read of the church in the New Testament? We don't. Sure, it's an assembly. We're an assembly when we're meeting together. But we are an assembly with a particular purpose called out by God, distinct from the rest of the world. Any assembly in classical Greek usage doesn't necessarily distinguish them from the world. They're just a group of people from the world meeting together for whatever common purpose they have. That's not us. That's not us. We have a distinct purpose called out by God from a whole worldly system to be a church. Same with baptism. Baptism, yes, it's argued over and over again that that baptism is classical Greek usage is dipping or immersing. And some will say all the time, every time, no exceptions at all. When it's introduced into the New Testament and introduced into gospel language, it takes on a different bit of a spin, if I can put it that way, where it has the connotation of purification attached to it. The volume of water doesn't matter. It's the fact that it is water and the fact that it's communicating purification into it. And so baptism doesn't take that old classical usage and use it in the New Testament that way. And therefore, you can say in Mark, in chapter 7, hang on there a second, Mark 7 can talk of baptizing cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches, not as immersion, but as a ceremonial exercise of purification. Yes? Mark 7. I have looked for them. There's not as many as what we sometimes think or as what I've been led to believe, but they're certainly there. Maybe Jonathan, again, has a better exposure to that. Right. Precisely, yeah. Just an interesting addition, again, to Old Testament usage. Baptism actually predates circumcision. If you remember that in Peter, we're told that Noah and the flood was a baptism. Now, there we see the cutting edge of the sanctions of the covenant as well as the blessings of the covenant, but the only ones who were immersed died. And the same thing can be said, there's a second baptism with regards to being baptized into Moses at the Red Sea. There again, the ones who were immersed died. But there's an aspect and understanding of baptism that already predates circumcision, interestingly enough. So enough on that one. That's not enough on that one. You could write books on it, but anyway. Number three, it's not a replacement sign for Abrahamic sign of circumcision. MacArthur says, Scripture does not make such a connection. It never says so. Again, there we're looking at, is there an explicit text that says that baptism replaces circumcision? I just indicated that by necessary inference, Matthew 28:19 does, as well as the commands that we see in Acts chapter 2. It's there. But again, it's a necessary inference, but it's not a weak one. MacArthur claims that circumcision was used as a sign of personal faith. Interestingly, I don't know where that comes from, but he doesn't extrapolate on that, but he does indicate that circumcision symbolized a need for cleansing. I think we can see that one. It does symbolize that. The cutting off of the foreskin indicates that there's something from the human nature that needs to be cut off. What MacArthur is also missing is from Colossians 2, the circumcision of Christ. What does that mean? There's the cutting off, in a sense, of Christ for purification, not of him. I should say that. It does say that, circumcision of Christ. But the idea is that it has that redemptive element in it for us. His main point with regards to circumcision, MacArthur's main point with regards to circumcision, is that it is a sign of ethnic identity. One was a Jew and participating in the physical, temporal features of the Abrahamic covenant, not necessarily spiritual ones. A dispensationalist, classically, and MacArthur, an example of that, does not see or sees only circumcision as a sign of ethnic identity.
So if you were to ask John MacArthur, was Abraham a Christian, what would he say?
He would say yes. I know you go. You know what? Baptists are happily inconsistent, a lot of times. And the covenant that God established with Abraham, or the covenant of circumcision, has material benefits only. No spiritual benefits at all, right? I'll read this from what this fellow was referring to Calvin when he said this, and then I'll quote Calvin himself. If infant baptism is to be overturned, then the continuity of the old covenant with the new covenant must be denied. But to do this, Calvin argues, is to make the Old Testament saints nothing more than recipients of material blessings from God at the expense of their salvation. So he would infer that they're not saved at all. And of course, if they don't receive Christ, if they don't receive, they aren't. He was bringing out Calvin. I'll read that again. Calvin argues is to make overturn the continuity of the old and new covenants is to make the Old Testament saints nothing more than recipients of material blessings from God at the expense of their salvation.
Okay, so the person who's quoting Calvin here, is he saying
Yeah, he's saying, yeah. Exactly, exactly. No, the point is that if you're going to overturn the continuity, what you essentially have done is limited, is cut off the Jews from any aspect of salvation at all. MacArthur did not say that. No. It's just, again, it's just taking some of these arguments to their logical conclusion and to their extremes. In fact, I'll give you Calvin's own words, what this ultimately implies. And I guess why I'm saying this is not so much MacArthur said that, but these are the implications that he is drawing out ultimately. They depict the Jews to us as so carnal that they are more like beasts than men. I've said before, Calvin can use some pretty strong language. A covenant with them would not go beyond the temporal life, and the promises given them would rest in present and physical benefits. If this doctrine should obtain, what would remain save that the Jewish nation was satiated for a time with God's benefits, as men fatten a herd of swine in a sty, only to perish in eternal destruction. These are the consequences of divorcing the Old Testament from the New. That's really what it comes down to. Indeed, for Abraham, circumcision was not a sign of his faith. It was itself an act of faith. As Romans 4:11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Did you hear that carefully? He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Not as a seal of the faith that he had at all. And this is why circumcision points to Christ, because who is our righteousness? It's Christ. So he received the sign and seal of Christ, not of his faith. We talked last week about the objective, subjective nature of the sacrament of baptism. This is the objective nature of it. This is what God is signing to us, not what we are saying to Him about ourselves. It calls into question how we see baptism. Is it a sign of our faith, or is it a sign and seal of God's doing? Is it a sign and seal of God's doing in extending His covenant of grace? Circumcision is a gospel sign. Romans 3:29, He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit, not in the letter. And both of them, again, communicate that concept of union with Christ that we've seen before. And it's a work of God placing His covenant promises on a person, objectively, not because they've responded, but because He is taking the initiative in our salvation. Fourthly, infant baptism is not consistent with the nature of the church. There's been implications of that already in what we have talked about. But he strikes, MacArthur says, infant baptism strikes a serious blow against the doctrine of a regenerate church. A while ago, we had Matt Kingswood visiting here for a few weeks, and we got to talking about this sort of thing. And he indicated that, yes, indeed, what a Baptist is doing is trying to bring the realities of heaven into the present, or undermining the concept of the already not yet reality. MacArthur will take Jeremiah 31, for instance, the promise of the new covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And MacArthur is saying that is the state of the church today. We will baptize only regenerate people. You got a question? Well, he would never claim that there's any regenerating effect in the baptism, but we will only baptize those who are regenerate already. That's the problem. And the other problem, of course, is that in applying this concept of know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother. John MacArthur violates that every single Sunday when he claims to teach. That shouldn't be necessary anymore. Right? If everything is complete, what we call a realized eschatology, where the blessings of what will come in heaven are present in the church already, and so therefore we baptize only those who are regenerate, a pure church. He says this is unlike Israel. The true church is only believers. It is a redeemed church. He misses the whole concept of, doesn't deny it, but in this argument he's missing it, the concept of a invisible church. Because we believe in the visible church. We believe in the invisible church too. We just don't know, we just can't see it. But his claim is that we can see it, and therefore we baptize only those who are regenerate. So there's a distinction, he says, between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. The Old Testament was a mixed body, and we are not a mixed body. And of course, every anecdotal piece of evidence will tell you otherwise. So his problem then becomes how do you do church? If you baptize your infants, how do you do church discipline? And my question would be, if you baptize only regenerate people, church discipline isn't necessary. Like, why are you even bringing up that question? We will. In fact, we did it in Kingston. We had to put someone out of the church who was only a baptized member because of his life and his testimony. It's a painful. That's the sanction part of the covenant. The excommunication portion of it. So, if the promise of the new covenant is seen as fulfilled completely, yes, that would change everything with regards to the church. But we see our church much more in parallel. Certainly aspects of Israel have been completed. The Mosaic covenant has been fulfilled. Hebrews tells us quite clearly that it's the Mosaic covenant that is obsolete and is passing away. It does not say the whole Old Testament. It does not say the covenant with Abraham. It says the covenant with Moses. And Jeremiah says exactly the same thing. I don't know if you've ever had that struggle in reading that Hebrews passage that the old covenant is obsolete and passing away. And I'm thinking, what in the world does that mean? What does that do to the Old Testament? You read the passage, and it's quite evident. He's speaking only of the children of Israel. He's speaking only of that added covenant. In legal terms, it's called a codicil, where it's an addition to an existing covenant that is placed there for a specific purpose and for a limited time. And that's exactly what the Mosaic covenant does. It's instituted by God to fulfill a particular requirement for the people of Israel, but which would pass away. And when Christ came and fulfilled all of that, it indeed passed away. But that doesn't reach as far back as the covenant of Abraham and take out the covenant, the circumcision requirement. It doesn't go back that far. So there's certainly an issue with the nature of the church. Is it a redeemed church? Is it a regenerate church? Or is it, as our confession would say, a mixed, what's the word, mixed? Mixed multitude, I'll call it that. That's the way they came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness and went into Canaan, and that's the way the church is today. The other one, and this, you know, when he says this right up front, you say, ooh, infant baptism is not consistent with reformational soteriology. Reformational soteriology is the understanding from the Reformation of how a person is saved. How does that come to be? And he says infant baptism messes with that. He says the clarity of the gospel is missing. It's justification by Christ alone, and you know MacArthur is a strong advocate. Justification by Christ alone, by faith alone. He would never have been affiliated with Ligonier had he not bound himself to those truths. And he says that infant baptism contributes confusion only. There's no faith present, there's no comprehension of the gospel, and there is no repentance in the child. And of course, all of that we already know. But it doesn't, as he claims, be inconsistent with reformational soteriology. on a couple of fronts, but one of them certainly is that we don't baptize all babies. We baptize those babies that God has set apart according to His covenant promises. We don't bring in everybody. That would really mess up with reformational soteriology if we ever did that. No, not at all. But what he is doing then, and this goes right back to what we were saying in the beginning, and it's worth repeating, this is a grounding of the doctrine of baptism in a person's subjective profession of faith, as seen in the New Testament narratives. We see that. When missionaries go to the mission field today, and the first people that they convert are the adults that they're baptizing. And, I trust, their children. Of course, the Baptist missionaries wouldn't do that, but we certainly would. Rather, okay, I'm going to back up. What they're claiming, the grounding of the doctrine of baptism is in a person's subjective profession of faith. You make this profession of faith, therefore we will baptize you. Rather, the ground for the doctrine of baptism are the covenant promises of God. We go right back to the London Confession or the Westminster Confession, and we see that disparity clear as day right there. Baptism is the ground for the doctrine of baptism are the covenant promises of God. Regardless, within the context of the church, regardless of who has received it. This is why we could walk through those steps with the Roman Catholic Church last time, and why we can talk about baptizing infants this time, because this is God's work, God's presentation of the covenant of grace upon this child. It's there for life, for permanence. Fesco says, to ground the application of the sign of the covenant on a profession of faith shifts the center of gravity away from God and to man. It is to say, I am saved because I believed. Instead, one must always say, I am saved because God has saved me. So instead of infant baptism being not consistent with reformational soteriology, we have to say that the Baptists, believer's baptism is not consistent with reformational soteriology. I'm going to have one conclusion sentence, and then we can just have some questions if there's time. Can infant baptism undermine the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Can infant baptism undermine the doctrine of justification by faith alone? It certainly can by turning it into a child cult, a tradition alone, a ceremony alone, a superstition, an ordinance devoid of faith. We bring our infants to Christ by faith and have the gospel preached to them in sign and in seal form for the entirety of their lives. Not an act of their faith, but a calling of them to faith in the one who is signified in their baptism. Was that too long of a sentence? Let me read it again. We bring our infants to Christ by faith. Faith is always present, and have the gospel preached to them in sign and in seal form for the entirety of their lives. Just as an aside, that was one of my bedtime rituals with the kids. What is that that I see on your forehead? And what an open door. What an open door. It's not an act of their faith, but a calling of them to faith. What I was doing, tucking the kids into bed, in the one who is signified in baptism. Christ is the one who's signified in baptism, not my faith. Righteousness, not my faith. That's the long and the short of it. Like I said, more could be said on all of those 5 points. But any questions on that? Any challenges? Any affirmations, confirmation? I'd like to hear somebody say, yeah, I agree with you. Yes?
Well, just one thing I noticed when you talk about the Old Testament, the Old Testament versus the Old Covenant, right? The idea that the Old Testament is all the way to the New Testament, just because of the Old
That's what?
The whole house of Israel had always been children.
Exactly. Excellent point. Excellent point. And of course, when you know, understanding the New Testament properly, who is the whole house of Israel in the New Testament? It's us. Well, we're not the whole house. We're part of that whole house. Yeah. Yes?
I'll just say this. For those of you who haven't grown up Baptist, maybe you were born, you are breaking glass. When you encounter them and they want to challenge you on baptism, don't begin this. What changed us from Brian and Melissa challenging us? Because they are different. Where do we start in the Bible? Do they start in Genesis or do they start in Genesis?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When I've looked at, what time is it? Pardon? Late. What Jonathan suggests is, in a sense, like you said, blessed that you're raised in this environment, and I was raised so-called in this environment, but totally uneducated and untaught and un-everything. And I've come to look at the whole debate on baptism, for instance, as an iceberg issue. And the top is what we always see, and it's the underpinnings. Now, I agree with you. You need to get other people to see the ground up. But I have rather enjoyed challenging them, looking at that top of the iceberg that we do see. Baptists see this, but the top of the iceberg that I do see is Genesis, Exodus, and Matthew. You know, and okay, so do you see that? If you do see that, now let's take a look at the rest of the Bible and see whether the underpinnings are really there to hold that up. Or let's take the underpinnings of the Bible and see whether that holds up the Baptist view. Let's look at the whole Bible, but that's exactly the right point.
But you did. You started in Genesis.
I know, I still started in Genesis. You can't avoid it. Yeah. But that's maybe just a really short version way of getting there. But yes. Shishko? James White, I listened to him give a whole long explanation of how in household baptism it was impossible that there were any children there. Doesn't matter to us. If there were, weren't. Somebody else had a... What did they do with Hebrews 11?
Yeah. Well, but Hebrews 11 is the New Testament.
Yeah, I know, but the people in it aren't. Okay. Well, yeah. But Yeah. Anyway, folks, these 5 weeks have been a lot of fun to me. They've been a lot of work. But I appreciate your listening and your cooperation and your participation. And Jonathan and Pastor Bartsch have not said too much, so I don't think I'm too doctrinally out of line most of the time. I was always happy to have them here with me because I sometimes you can go off the rails. Any other comments? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you that you have loved us enough in this time to place your sign and seal upon us, calling us to that faith certainly, but having us see over and over again in our own lives, not only Christ, but then also the sanctifying work of the Spirit as that works its way out. We pray, O Lord, that we would have a charitable attitude towards those who differ, that we would be able to respect their opinions without sacrificing ours, or recognizing that their convictions, when they don't match up with ours, can be resolved only through the Word and by His Spirit. We pray that as we grow and develop ourselves, that we would become more articulate, that we would be able to explain with an attitude of charity and love, and to be able to show these truths of Scripture. Much as we deeply desire to share the truths of Scripture for salvation purposes itself, that we would be gospel winners by how we are known as people of God. We thank you that you have again, continue to fulfill your promises to gather to yourself a people. What an amazing revelation that is, that we see worked out in redemptive history from beginning to end, and how we so do look forward to that final chapter where your redeemed people will be assembled in all of its perfection before you, celebrating with the Lamb at the marriage feast. We pray that we would have these sights set before us so that we are stimulated and encouraged to go in that direction and not fall off the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.